Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start answering some leftover questions, and that's what we'll do. Here's one, evidently it turned in by a child, but man, what a great, great question is. Where do we find the Old Testament talking about the New Testament? Isn't that great? First of all, that a child, and I hope an adult didn't write this. If I put my foot in my mouth already, you know, if an adult wrote this. Where does the Bible talk about it? Well, lots and lots of places. How about Jeremiah chapter 31? Look in Jeremiah chapter 31, and here's one of those verses that if you'll look at it, you'll be able to really understand that here's in the Old Testament, in that Jewish Bible, that God promised there'd be a New Testament. Now here he says, "Behold, the days are coming." Jeremiah 31, 31. Great way. Well, I just think it's amazing how God's put great verses in the Bible, same chapter and same verse. You only have to learn one number that way. So somewhere in Jeremiah 31, oh, it's 31. And Gorman, I think you'll remember this one. 31, 31. That's about a half of your age if you add both of those numbers together. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." There it is right there. The Lord says, you know, in the days of Jeremiah, 600 years before Jesus ever came, that the days are coming. And when those days come, God says, "I will make a new covenant." Now, that in and of itself helps us to understand that there is an old covenant. You really cannot have a new covenant unless you have an old covenant. And so here we have God, 600 years B.C., saying, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant." Well, the very concept you talk about a new implies there was an old one, there was one that was before. And he says, now, this covenant will not be according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's what happened when Moses was there. They crossed the Red Sea, they got down to Mount Sinai, and you've got all of the Ten Commandments and all of those laws of Judaism that were given there, and the priesthood and the tabernacle and the altars and the burning of incense and all of those old things that were in that old covenant, and then the things that were added later, like the matter of instrumental music and other things being added later. And so the Bible says, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant, not according to the covenant. Now he looks specifically at that covenant that he made with their fathers when he took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. "Which my covenant they break, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." This is the covenant I'll make with them, with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. "I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more." Underline that last phrase. Under Judaism, on the 10th day of the 7th month, on that day, God remembered the sins of Israel. And so there was that Yom Kippur. That's the modern name for it. The biblical name for it was the Day of Atonement, where God remembered their sins. And the next year on that day, God remembered their sin. And yet he says, "I'm going to make a new covenant, not like that old covenant. And in this new covenant, I will not remember their sins." And how blessed we are, and how blessed we ourselves need to think that we are so blessed that God doesn't remember what we used to be. And sometimes we get filled with guilt and get really concerned about that, filled with guilt. And we should not, because God said, "Hey, I'll take care of it, and I will take your sins, and I will remember them no more." All right, here's tonight's question. Can mom pray before a meal at home for her family? Well, that has a lot of implications in relationship to that, and we'll talk about some of the implications of it. If the answer to that were yes, then let's back away and say that does not negate what the Bible says about the role of women in a public assembly. And we got to understand that. Sometimes individuals will talk about this, and the implication is, well, if she can do it there, why she cannot do it this? Why can she not do it there? Why she cannot do it, you know, at this time? In logic, by the way, that progression of ideas is called the argument of a beard. And this is Greek philosophy is all it is. You know, how many whiskers does it take to make a beard? Gorman, if you just have one whisker, would you have a beard? Nope. You would have a whisker. You know, Puckett, let me pick on you, okay? If you just had one whisker, would you have a beard? Well, no, I'd have a whisker. Well, if you had two whiskers, would you have a beard? Well, I don't guess so. Well, what about three? Well, I'm not sure. What about five? I'm not sure. And sometimes individuals say, well, if you cannot tell me exactly how many whiskers it takes to make a beard, then there must not be such a thing as a beard. That's called the fallacy of the argument of the beard. And I'm not saying the individual who asked this question is of that nature, but there are some individuals who say, well, if she could pray here, why couldn't she pray here? And she could pray here, why couldn't she pray here? And why couldn't she pray here? And why couldn't she pray here? The reality is, I may not know exactly how many whiskers it takes to make a beard, but I'd look at Gene Puckett and I know what a beard looks like. And the fact I may not be able to tell you exactly how many whiskers it takes to make a beard does not mean that I cannot, that there is no such thing as a beard. And so in reference to this about the matter of a woman leading a prayer, let's first look at what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 about the role of women in the public assembly. You look in verse 34 and 35 and 36, let your women keep silence in the church. For they are not permitted to speak. They are to be submissive as the law says, and if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. Somebody said, well, I don't like that. That's not fair. Well, you're not making the rules, are you? You know, I'm sorry these rules are not being made by what you like or by what we think about it. Well, it just doesn't seem fair to me. Well, that doesn't have anything at all to do with whether God said this or not. Can we get verse 37 up there? Because the very next verse really emphasizes the fact this is not some cultural thing Paul is talking about when he says in verse 37, if anyone, you think that includes us? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And that's the amazing thing. Paul says that in an assembly, a woman's not allowed to preach. In an assembly, a woman's not allowed to lead a prayer. Why? Because it is shameful for women to speak in the church. That's God's rule, and if I could never, ever understand the reason of it, it's still what God said. If Adam and Eve had said to the God in the Garden of Eden, why can I not touch that fruit? Even if God could not give a reason, you'd better not touch it. And they may not have been able to figure out in their own human wisdom why it's not fair for us not to be able to eat of that tree. The answer is, did God say it? And are we going to be willing to obey what God says? And this is what God says about this matter. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2 discusses this, where he talks about the fact that a woman is not to have authority over the man. Look down about verse 12. Look at those verses that are there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 beginning says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now again, this is God speaking. This is not Paul. This is not something Paul figured out. Paul says in this passage that women are to learn in a submissive way and they're not to teach or to have authority over the man. Wait a minute. Did we not use the expression lead a prayer? Lead a prayer. Hear that word lead? What does that talk about authority? Who's in charge in relationship to that? Now, the reason for this is found in the next couple of verses. That verse 13 says, here's one reason she's not to have authority. Adam was created before Eve. Here's the other reason. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. You see, there's Adam and Eve in the garden, and there's a woman who has eaten of that fruit, and she doesn't understand what happened. She was deceived. She really thought she'd be as wise as God. And she comes and she tries to teach Adam that he ought to eat that fruit. And because she tried to teach Adam to eat that fruit, the Bible says she's not to teach. She's not to have authority over the man. Now let's get more specifically to looking at this question, and that talks about the home kind of situation. Well, it's obvious that in this passage, when it talks about a woman's not to teach or have authority over the man, that we're not talking about a baby, are we? This passage does not talk about a woman having authority over a baby. It's talking about her having authority over the man. And you and I need to have an appreciation for the fact that this passage is not a passage that discusses small children. And so here's a woman who's not in the assembly. It's a shame for women to speak in the church. That verse does not apply. But here is this situation where she is in the home and there are children who are there. Well, she's not having authority over a man when there are three girls and two boys inside that home. She's not having authority over a man by the very words that I use, man and boy. Sometimes individuals read this passage and they read the word male. She's not to have authority over a male. Well, you know, she couldn't even with a little baby, she couldn't be holding a baby and say a prayer. That's not what this passage is discussing. It's talking about her role in relationship, not to a boy, but her relationship to a man. And there's no situation in this passage where Paul would say, I do not suffer her to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, the problem comes in that home situation sometimes whenever there is that man and he's not a Christian. What's she going to do about offering thanks at a time like that? Here's a man. She says, well, before we eat this food, this family is going to, we're going to pray together. Well, if she's in that attitude, in that relationship, she needs to go back and rethink what this passage is saying. It'd be far, far better and the safest course in this situation for her to say, let's all just bow our heads and silently pray together. But at some time, whenever that boy is becoming a man, sometime in relationship to that you ought to take that boy and teach that boy how to lead that prayer, and then this problem will never come up. And so here's a woman in the home, at home, say a prayer before a meal at home for her family. Well, if the father is not there, if the men are not there, the answer is sure, absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt. If she's there with her children, absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt. But somewhere in the presence of, in this area from where this passage is discussing, and that is when there are small children that are there and she's offering thanks before the food so her boys can learn how to pray. And then that family gathering, when there's homecoming and there are 22 cousins and four uncles and the like, and everybody says, well, now, you're the Christian here, why don't you lead the prayer? She says, I cannot do it. Why? Because I'm not allowed to have authority, and leading the prayer is a matter of having authority. Here's another one. Is there any verse that specifically states that the water of baptism represents the blood of Jesus, that we contact the blood of Jesus in baptism? No. Ready for the next question? Now then, let me back up, having made that statement. Does the Bible teach that one contacts the blood of Jesus in baptism? See, that's a different question. And sometimes individuals, whenever they frame a question, will say, well, find me a verse that specifically says those very words. Well, it'd be ironic that if the Bible were of that nature and had to give absolutely every circumstance and every statement in a specific way about absolutely everything. Well, let me see if I can illustrate. Suppose the Bible had to list every curse word used in America. Well, I think we'd have to add several pages to the Bible, do we not? Well, the Bible doesn't say I cannot say or whatever that is, you know. The Bible does not say that I cannot say such and such and such and such. Well, the Bible teaches things by principles. And that's the other thing. Sometimes people will say, show me an example where that ever happened. Well, the Bible does teach by example, but it doesn't give an example of everything. So the Bible teaches by commands, and the Bible teaches by examples that have the authority of God behind it, giving them permission to do those very things. And the Bible teaches by implications. In one of the lectures during this lectureship, Jay Winter was talking about the fact that how do you know that Jesus, Jay Winter, well, Jay was not here. Jay Lockhart said that my wife frowned and gave me that look, and I knew I'd said something wrong. when that Jay Lockhart said, where does the Bible say Jesus went down into the water when he was baptized? And he was illustrating that the Bible teaches some things by implication. And so he reads Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, that says Jesus came up out of the water. Does that specifically say he went down into the water? Absolutely not. But does that imply that Jesus went down in the water? Absolutely. And that implication is just as binding as the specific statement of it. That's why we talk about necessary inference. Whenever the Bible makes that statement and implies it, and there's no other way for that to be, then it is absolutely taught in that verse. Does it specifically say it? No. Does it imply it? Yes. Now let's look at that with that as a background and look at the, does the Bible imply? Is the sum of the teaching of the Bible that says that the waters of baptism represents the blood of Jesus? Well, let's put some parentheses around that and use the other place that we contact the blood of Jesus in baptism. Well, I do not know that the Bible ever implies that the water represents the blood. But the Bible does imply that we contact the blood of Jesus in baptism. Let's put two verses here on the screen. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. The Bible says that from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, and that's Jesus' credentials, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. What does that say? What does it specifically say? It specifically says He washes us from our sins in His blood. That's a fact. Now, when does that happen? Look at Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When are we washed in the blood? When was Paul washed in the blood? Well, we know he was washed in the blood. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 talks about the relationship that Christians have to God, and that is they are washed from our sins in His own blood. Well, Paul, unless you were saved different from everybody else, when were you washed in the blood? And he says, Ananias told me that while I was being baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, that's the when I'm washed in the blood. And so if you ask the question, does the Bible show that in baptism we contact the blood of Jesus? The answer is absolutely yes. Does it specifically state it in those very words? No, but by implication, that's the only conclusion you can reach. We're washed in His blood from our sins when we arise and are baptized calling on the name of the Lord. And unless the Lord saved Paul different from the way He saved everybody else on this earth, then we need to be saved like Paul was saved, to arise and be baptized and wash away our sins. Now put Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4 here, and there's that implication that's found in that very passage too, that when you put all of these verses together, do you not know, verse 3 says, as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Where was His blood shed? In His death. And when I am baptized, I'm baptized into a preposition of relationship. I'm baptized into a relationship with the death of Jesus. What happened in the death of Jesus? Well, His blood was shed, and I'm washed in His blood when I arise and I'm baptized, and I'm calling on the name of the Lord, for that is when I am baptized into His death. So I would not probably use the terminology of all that says the waters of baptism represents His blood, but I would affirm most emphatically that we're washed in the blood of Jesus when we arise and are baptized and call on the name of the Lord. Here's one. Are there different levels of punishment, since 2 Peter 2:21 says it would have been better for them not to have known? And then it says, underlining the word better, meaning severity of judgment, ? Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. You'll have to go back probably a little bit earlier in that chapter and add in two or three verses that are there, where there is a description of that individual who has been saved. He talks about these false teachers in verse 19 who promise liberty, but you don't need to follow them, for they're slaves of corruption. Don't you be misled. You've been taught by the Lord. By whom a person is overcome, he's brought into bondage. And now look at, here's the description of salvation. Verse 20. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, that talks about the process of salvation. This is Peter writing, and remember Peter in Acts chapter 2 was talking to those individuals who had crucified the Son of God. You're talking about individuals who were in bondage to the pollution of the world. They had bought into the devil's lie so much that they were screaming to the top of their lungs, crucify Him, crucify Him. They were in the pollution of the world. And Peter talks about some then, to whom he addresses this book, who have escaped the pollution of the world because they have the knowledge of the Lord. And that's why Peter on the day of Pentecost said, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. And his whole sermon had to do with Jesus. I loved what Jeff said in that lesson this morning about AIDS, the HIV virus, and that other virus, the SIN virus, and the solution to the SIN virus is the JESUS medication. And what a graphic way that is of remembering that very thing. And that's what is affirmed here. They have learned about Jesus. They've become obedient. They've been washed in the blood. They have escaped the pollution of the world because they know about the Lord. If they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And then he says, it's just like a dog that has vomited, and a dog returns to eat his own vomit. Or you take a pig, a hog out and wash it, and it heads back to wallow in the mire. You and I need to have an appreciation of the fact that we have been saved does not mean that we shall forever be saved. That we can be just like a dog that goes back and eats the vomit that we tried to get rid of. But the Bible says it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from that holy commandment. Well, why is that? Well, let me give you one reason that becomes obvious if you look at Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3 and 4 and 5, you have a description of some individuals who were there, who are individuals who have known, who have been enlightened by God. This we will do if God permits. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Talking about saved folks. Here's some individuals who have had evidently a miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit laid upon them. They're out raising the dead. They're individuals who are out speaking in tongues. They're individuals who are curing leprosy. And here are these individuals who have received a gift from heaven and thereby have had fellowship with the Holy Spirit of God. The word partakers being fellowship. They have tasted the good word of God and the powers of things to come. If they fall away, look at it. It is impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance. Seeing, or since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Let's make a Pentecost application of this. Here were those individuals who were personally involved in the very crucifixion of Jesus. They were there that day. They heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were told to repent and to be baptized and wash away their sins, and they were to receive a gift of the Holy Spirit. Here are these individuals who are having fellowship with the Holy Spirit of God. Why? Because they were so sorry they had crucified Jesus. And they were so ashamed of it that they escaped the pollution of the world when they received the knowledge of Jesus. But the Bible says they can fall away. And if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since, and here's the reason. The reason it is impossible to renew them to repentance is because they crucify again the Lord Jesus. Do you know what allowed them to turn their life around? The knowledge of the Lord. But you let an individual have a knowledge of the Lord and let their heart get just as hardened as it was before they became children of God. And while they are not literally crucifying Jesus, their attitude toward Jesus is exactly the attitude of bitterness they had toward Him. Figuratively, they were crucifying Him before they became Christian. And they've got that heart again that is just like that heart that they used to have. Well, the first time when they had that heart, they heard about Jesus. But now, when you try to go and talk to that person after they've crucified the Lord Jesus again, you know what they say? I could call by name a name of a lady who was in this congregation who fell away, who said to me, as I tried to get her to come back to the Lord, Dan, there's no need for you to say anything to me because I already know what you're going to say before you say it. What's her heart like? It's as calloused as it can be. You have any calluses on your hand? You know where they came from? They came because there was a tenderness in your hand. And with that tenderness in your hand, you could take a needle or a pin and prick that and it would hurt. You'd get out and you'd begin working and all of a sudden there might be a blister. Why? Because there's a tenderness in your hand. But you work so hard that part of your hand will become calloused. You can take a needle and stick it right through that hard part of your hand and you have no feeling whatsoever. It is so hardened and so calloused. Now you look at this verse that says that can happen to anybody. I have known of preachers that happened to. I've known of elders in the church, deacons in the church, men that were spiritually minded in the church who looked away from Jesus and their heart became so hardened that they're going to die and go to hell. And on the day of judgment, what's going to happen to them? Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. Here's a description of two servants. There is that servant who knew the Lord's will, and he did not prepare himself to do according to his will, he shall be beaten with many stripes. What about that servant who did not know the Lord's will? Well, here it is. He who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes. Both of these men did wrong. One knew that what he was doing was wrong. The other one was in ignorance in relationship to it. He did not know that of the wrong that he had done. And he shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to him much has been committed, of him will they ask the more. And the implication is, and of him will God ask the more. And so those who are individuals who know the will of God, those of us who are the children of God, who have this understanding of the will of God, and we blatantly turn our back on God. Let me ask you, which one you'd rather be? Had you rather be an individual who's been born in America and heard all the preaching there is in radio and television and the multitudes of Bibles that are abundant in everywhere, even in motel rooms, and face the Lord on the day of judgment having a knowledge of the fact that Jesus came and all the rest? Or be that individual who was raised in a Muslim country where perhaps Bibles were not allowed to be freely distributed, in a world where there is atheism as far as relationship to Jehovah God? At least that man on the day of judgment would say, Lord, there was just no way for me to know which of those two individuals. And so when the question asked about, is there a severity of judgment? Are there different degrees of punishment? If Luke 12, 47 and 48 affirms anything, it affirmed many stripes and few stripes. And I'll tell you this, I don't want the few stripes, do you? I have no desire at all to be that individual that has the few stripes. Well, our time's up, and we've got several more cards we need to look at, and we'll just try to recycle these. Let me tell you, if there's a question that you want to have answered on these first Sunday nights, you just keep writing it down, and it'll eventually get to the top, because I'm not sitting up here sorting through these. Just whatever order the ushers bring them up here to me, that's the order in which I answer them, unless I look back and I see the ushers reading the questions, and then they'll say, well, this is one I'd like to know the answer to, and they decide what the order is. So ushers, if you're going to stack the cards, do it when I'm not looking. Because when I've seen you do it before, when you bring it up here, you may have seen me shuffle the cards, because this needs to be a spontaneous question, and no person ought to have the right to say, well, I want my question to be on top. It's whatever order it comes. So, Gorman, there may be one other thing you don't know about the Bible. I know you're a brilliant Bible scholar, and you're shaking your head yes. Most people are shaking your head no behind you. But anyway, but if there is still one more thing you'd like to know about the Bible, just keep asking that question, and that question will make it to the top, okay? That's great. Isn't Bible study fun? Isn't it great to be able just to, I want to know what God says about this. And then to be able just to open up the Bible and find God's answer to what this says. And that's really where faith comes in. You see, Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. Eve, should you eat of that fruit? I don't see any reason I shouldn't. It sure looks good. And I think it'd really have a good taste. And really, I just don't see anything. I think I'll just go ahead and eat that fruit. Eve, if you're walking by faith, what will you do? See, faith is trust. Eve, if you trust God, will you eat of that fruit? And there are things in the Bible that I think every one of us would like to change. Especially those sins that are in the Bible that we enjoy doing. I just think we ought to just take that out of the Bible. But you see, walking by faith says, I just look up to God and said, God, I don't know how to live. You've given me the Bible. Teach me how I need to live. And you may have been studying the Bible and you may know how you ought to live, and you recognize you haven't been living that way. You may recognize that you really have not been washed in the blood of Jesus. You may have learned that tonight. Do you know, knowing that is all that the people on the day of Pentecost knew? We kill the Son of God, and what we're going to do about the sins in our lives are to repent, that's to change, make up our minds, and want to follow Jesus, and be baptized for the remission of my sins. Well, I just don't see how being dunked in water has anything at all to do with going to heaven. See, faith says, God said it, and I believe it, and I'm going to do it. And if you haven't done that, you need to do that. Not because I say it, but because you know that that's what God said. And that's really what a song of invitation is all about. It's to say to every one of us, are you ready? Are you ready to die? You ready? Well, if you're not ready to face the Lord and have Him to forgive you of the wrong that you've done. And He says, when I forgive you, it never happened. Their sins will I remember no more. That's what happens when you're washed in the blood of Jesus. Well, I can't forget it. God has. And live like you've forgotten it. Is there some change you need to make to get right with God? How can we help you? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?